Now, shall we turn, please, to Ephesians and chapter 6. And we're studying the whole armor of God. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Can I just make a few little announcements here at this stage? Very special evening of praise with the Zioners here at the Crescent on Monday, the 18th of May at 8 o'clock. And a light supper will be provided. And a little card will be given to you on the way out. And you will be most welcome at that evening of praise with the Zioners. Do take one, and if you want to give one to others, I'm sure there are a few cards available to each to pass on to their friends. You seem to continue to be interested in the tape of our 21st anniversary of the Tuesday night ministry, and I've been on to the gentleman who's doing them, and he says we can continue to order them through to the end of this series. So if you would like one, that's the video, it costs £10. Talk to Andrew. And also, if you want it on the American system to send to your friends, then some have been ordering it on the American system. We can transfer it from PAL onto the American system for you. So just see Andrew, and I think he will be able to take any note of any orders that come through, and we'll get them for you as quickly as we can. Remember, we're continuing in this series on the armor of God, taking each piece of equipment night by night. And then on the 16th of June, we come to the final in this particular series on this wonderful book of Ephesians. And that will be a special night of praise. The speaker will be Val English, and we have some very special folk coming along to take part in that evening, which will be my last evening as leader of this Tuesday night ministry. Remember, that will be the 16th of June, and we want to, in great detail, continue to look at each piece of equipment in this chapter, right through even this difficult exam time. And if you're doing your exams, well, I hope that you'll be encouraged tonight. I often say, when I did my final at Queen's, I remember walking to the Whitby Hall, saying in my heart that famous little hymn, "Ah, Lord, enlarge my scanty thought." That was my hymn as I went into my finals. But there we are. It's a tough time for you, and I trust that all will be well. Thank you for coming tonight. And those of you who have your exams over, well, you'll be able to appreciate what it's like having known it in the past. So you can relax for a while. Now, here we are in this amazing, amazing section of Scripture. I find it so incredible in its depth. And I'm very well aware of the relevance of verse 15 to our modern situation. There was a very famous Austrian writer who lived from 1880 to 1942, and his name was Robert Musil. And his greatest novel was called The Man Without Qualities. Now, it's increasingly recognized as a brilliant, far-sighted, modern masterpiece. Destined by his parents for the army, this man eventually, actually after service in the First World War, dedicated himself to freelance writing in Vienna. And this famous novel, which was unfinished, one of the most famous unfinished novels ever written, The Man Without Qualities, occupied Musil for the rest of his life. The framework of the book takes place in just 1 year, August 1913 to August 1914, the last year before the outbreak of the Great War that exposed the hollowness of the Austro-Hungarian Empire and led to its collapse. Now, if you've ever been to Vienna, you'll be very well aware of the glories of that great empire and the buildings and palaces that are still there. What an amazing city it is. And you know, that was a huge and massive empire, but that particular war was to expose the hollowness of that Austro-Hungarian Empire. What was at the heart of it, and the rottenness that was at the heart of it. But in this particular writing, Musil captures the hollowness of the new modern man and woman as much as that old aristocratic dynasty or empire that had just passed. And in this century since Musil, this condition of hollowness has drastically deepened in our generation. Modern people, social observers analyze, no longer have a traditional, solid sense of self. The modern sense of self is chosen, it's not given. It's shifting. It's not stable. The modern emphasis in our generation is on personality, not character. On possibilities, not qualities. To be a person in our generation, and Musil was beginning to see that this was happening in his day, to be a person is therefore a project that has nothing to do with character and everything to do with appearances and skills. And becoming a spin doctor to your own public impressions. Musil's notion of the man without qualities is an early warning of this crisis of selfhood that represents the further erosion of character in our day and generation. It lies behind, for example, such commentary on such modern celebrities as Madonna. Take Madonna, who is into the art of self-advertisement. Or that wildly circulating criticism of modern leaders as he is the man or the woman in an empty suit. That modern leaders are people pleasers who are all things to all people. There's a very famous magazine called People Magazine, and it reported recently that when a celebrated multimillionaire business leader choked up in a speech he was making when he was laying off some of his workers, it said in People Magazine, after everyone was debating whether he was faking it, in other words, people's response to this man was all in the same direction. He's a man of disarming charm. His signature bow tie, his grin is a little lopsided. And the question is his warmth real? Was his weeping whenever he sacked many of his workers just another designer choice? In other words, we have become, at that level often in leadership, so hollow that people don't believe the person is being real. They just think that they are acting. It's like the famous Groucho Marx, not known in evangelical circles, who once said, "Those are my principles, and if you don't like them, well, I have others. I have others." Perhaps one of the most powerful symbols of this hollowness was brought out by American Express recently in a little gold card Now, this isn't a commentary on the gold card you get from American Express, and if you've got one, well, step back. This was their own advertisement for their own gold card. Listen to these words in the advertisement. This card says more about you than anything you can buy with it. The close of a fine meal, the presentation of the bill, and you take out the gold card. It is a gesture that speaks volumes. It says you're someone special, whose style of living requires very special privileges, someone whose financial credentials rank among the nation's highest, someone who appreciates indeed has come to expect an extra measure of courtesy and personal attention. In fact, the gold card in your name says more about you than anything you can buy with it. American Express membership has already placed you above the throng. Now the gift of gold will distinguish you even more. Have you got a gold card? Wow. Even if you don't buy anything with it, just flash it, is the idea. Here's a comment. The promise of unspoken prestige that runs through this elegant packet of junk mail is one representative specimen of a promise that is repeated endlessly across the landscape of consumer culture. You will be seen. You will be noticed. The symbols you display, your most valuable possessions, will permit you to stand apart from the crowd. You will be noteworthy. You will be honored. You will be someone. You will have joined the select group. Only the faint remnant of perforations at the top and bottom edges of the personalized letter suggests that this promise of individual identity is being made simultaneously to a mass of others. Hello. The man without qualities. And you think, when you think it through, of the erosion and the cultural erosion of character in our generation. 2 centuries ago, when a great man or woman appeared, people looked for God's purpose in them. Today, we look for their press agent. When, within the last century, and especially since about 1900, we seem to have discovered the processes by which fame is manufactured. Now, your name can become a household name overnight. The graphic revolution suddenly gave us, among other things, the means of fabricating well-knownness. People are famous today simply for being famous. And you think of Freud, and you think of others and their thinking, and titans in their corner, and so on and so forth, and how that they have written, especially against religion and so forth. And you look out all across our generation, where people are so envious, you know, where our sort of anything that grows tall has to be cut down. Our society riddled with envy against those who are, you know, above the rest. And if character comes up, then there must be something wrong, and people tend to cut it down. I think of Vincent Foster in Clinton's administration, who committed suicide, as we know, that very sad situation in 1993. And Vincent left a suicide note which said, "I was not meant for the job or spotlight of public life in Washington. Here, ruining people is considered sport." These are very powerful truths in our day and generation and the problems that we face. Perhaps George Bernard Shaw got it right when he said, "If a great man could make us understand him, we would hang him." Well, that is with regard to the attitude that people have to others. I think of these incredible celebrities that we have around us, the people we admire, the people we look up to. We are living in the era of the celebrity. And of course, their chief claim to fame is fame itself. And they are filled often with such emptiness. But we manage in our generation to give emptiness such appealing variety in all sorts of ways. And of course, the man of truly, or woman of truly heroic stature in a former generation was marked by a scorn of publicity. They relied on their achievement or their character to be their true mark. But that's not our day and our generation. How very sad it all is. And when I come to a passage like this, and I think of how empty, especially when you watch television in particular, it is so banal. It is so empty. It is so trivial. It is so unbelievably on the surface, full of sound bites and so little substance. When you look around you and you see what is happening, you look at a passage like this and you begin to think long thoughts. You say, well, what kind of thoughts are you thinking about? Well, I'm thinking about the fact that if you are a Christian, by knowing Jesus Christ, you're not hollow. It's not fame you're after. It's not celebrity you're after. It's not trying to fly some kind of symbol that says a whole lot about you that will impress other people. It's not the Andy Warhol statement that the day will come when everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. That everybody will have their 15 minutes in the sun. No. What we're talking about here is someone who knows Jesus Christ personally, and he has come to fill their lives with meaning, with substance. Fill their lives with blessing. Fill their lives to give them a servant heart, to give them a community spirit, to give them a touch upon their lives and a depth to their lives that will leave a mark of blessing. Rather than when I was at school, I remember learning T.S. Eliot's, you know, we are the hollow man, we are the straw man. Well, a person who truly knows Christ is not hollow. And he's not full of straw or chaff. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Or she is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth their fruit in propriety and just in every season fitting what is needed for the hour, a blessing wherever they are, and whatever they do prospers in the true eternal sense. You see, the great mark of great characters in Scripture, particularly in the great heroes of the faith in various generations, was this great characteristic that they confessed that they were, and this is certainly not a modern idiom, is it? They confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Their mark, their card, if you like, that they were carrying was saying, what I do and what I have does not define me. What I do and what I have does not define me. It is what I am that defines me. What I do and what I have is transient. Abraham had a lot of money. He was a very wealthy man. He was not ashamed of it. But look how he used it, his money. Jacob was also, or David was also a very powerful man in terms of ruling a nation. He was a great king. But he had a heart that went after God. But Whether you go to Abram or Noah or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Ruth or Hannah or whatever, these people were particularly people that you would note that they do not believe that what you see is all you get. There is more. That what you see is transient, but that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. And they were heading for it. And that was their goal. That's where they were going. Not as C.S. Lewis, a modern Christian writer, the greatest modern Christian writer in terms of popularity. His books still sell 30 million copies every year. For a Belfast writer, that's something else, isn't it? But the amazing thing is, he said, we know that this life is but an inn by the side of the road. These people look beyond this life. Look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that a Christian is entirely different, has an entirely different view of this present world around him or around her from all other people. Because they have a new view of themselves. In other words, as the scripture puts it, the Christian is in the world, but the Christian is not off the world. The Christian's biggest problem is the fighting of the devil as he confronts us in and through this present world. And we must realize that we are, you know, going to have to withstand the evil one who is determined to suck us into the world system and get us rooted in the immediate and in the tangible, and to rob us of the eternal and the permanent. In the words of Jim Elliot, the martyr of Ecuador, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus said, save your life, you'll lose it. Lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. What an incredible view of life. The world in scripture, of course, is not talking about the physical universe. It doesn't even mean the people in the world as such. It means the world of people as organized by the devil against God. It means the world is ruled by the devil. He is referred to in the Bible as the God of this world. He controls the mind and the outlook of the godless. And our Lord Jesus said of you and I, he said, I pray that you wouldn't take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Or in the words of Paul, our citizenship is in Stormont. Our citizenship is in Geneva. No, our citizenship is on the Hudson River in the UN headquarters. No, our citizenship is in wherever on the earth. No, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, is that true or is that not true? Well, the scriptures are very clear that if you're a believer, it's absolutely true. That you are a pilgrim, you are a stranger, you're on your way, you're going to a better place, you're going to a more wonderful place than you've ever dreamt of, you're being prepared for it, you're training for reigning. All that happens to you is getting you ready for service that lies on the other side of death or the Lord's coming. Everything, every problem, every pressure is bringing you closer and closer and refining you and making you more like Christ to release you one day to serve him. Jesus' parables are full of it. If you have a talent, then 10 talents there. If you use it well or whatever, city here, 10 cities there. The theme of that is absolutely clear that what you have here is not permanent. But there is a constant pressure upon us to live for the present, to impress people with the present as to what we have in the present. That's why we become so hollow. Shouting there. That's why, yes it was.
That's why we have become so, I'm talking about myself so often. You will find very often that people in the echelons of business go talk to their wives, and what will they tell you? They are bored out of their tiny minds at cocktail parties with the banal conversation. They are so bored with it. Many of them abhor it, hate it, have to go because their husbands go, but because it is so empty, they are treated as hollow. It is absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible to see how incredibly empty many a cocktail party is, many a business spread is, that at the center of it, we're thinking about money, we're thinking about contracts, we're thinking about expanding business, but with regard to deeper things, relationships, heart things, eternal things, not interested. And therefore, they find it after a wee while so empty, it's so hollow. And when you start to minister to them and speak to them of eternal things, it is amazing how they start to cry. I have seen it myself. You speak to them of Christ, you speak to them of eternity, you speak to them of assurance of faith, you speak to them of forgiveness of sins, and you can see them visibly move. They never hear it. They never meet people who know it. That doesn't make us better than anybody else in that sense. We're all sinners. But we're sinners who have found a Savior who fills us with Himself. And I tell you, in Him you have substance beyond all substance. You have glory beyond all glory. Oh, young people, what am I saying to you tonight? What am I saying from my heart as I bring my own ministry here towards an end? What am I saying to you from the depths of my heart? I am saying to you, as I have said over these last 21 years, go for the eternal. Live for that which outlives time. Don't spend your life for that which is worthless, for that which is transitory, for that which is here today and gone tomorrow like the flowers of the field. Live for those things which last. For the little Newtonards girl was right. Only what's done, she said. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. And that is true. Live with an eternal dimension before you every day. Get up in the morning and say to yourself, this could be my last day. Let me live it in the light of eternity. Let me do those things which will have eternal repercussions. And don't spend your life on image. Don't spend your life trying to impress. I warned you, there are people, they live for status symbols. They live for titles, they live for honors, they live for their homes, they live for a school tie, a university tie, whatever. The people they know, the people they've been with, the money they have, the cards they carry, the places they holiday. These are the things millions are living for. And it's nice to have a nice holiday, and it's nice to have money in your pocket, and it's good to have good clothes on your back and good food in your stomach. But all of these things, no matter how good, are transient. They will pass. You should, and I should, live for the eternal. And I think this is really what the powerful truth is in this particular passage. The devil is out to try to get us to live for the immediate and care about what others think about us. I'm going to start living my life. God hears me, and I know it, to an audience of one, namely the Lord. How about you? By God's grace, that is what I mean to do, to live my life out before an audience of one. If it pleases Him, that's all that matters. If it doesn't please Him, it doesn't matter who else it pleases or doesn't please. An audience of one. What a very powerful truth this is. You are, Christian, a soldier of Jesus Christ. And if you and I are going through this life saying, well, isn't this life wonderful and isn't this life fantastic and I am fascinated by this life, to the extent that you're controlled by this life, you're doomed to failure as a soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not that we haven't had a beautiful day today, that the stars are beautiful, that the flowers are lovely, that health and strength is lovely to have. I took a little boy today for a long walk on his bike. I near lost all my hair trying to keep him off the road. But he was bombing around on his little bike, and we had a great time as we walked along and talked together. It's little children are wonderful, and so on and so forth. Of course they are, and life is wonderful in that sense. But if you live merely for your children, if you live merely for the sunshine, if you live merely for aesthetic things, you're going to be disappointed because it will all pass away. Listen to the word of Scripture. The world passes away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, rather, but my word shall not pass away, says the Lord. And as far as this world system under Satan is concerned, it passes away in the lust thereof. But the person who does the will of God abides forever. The person who does the will of God abides forever. Look at the newspapers. Look at the media all around you. Look at what they teach. Look at what they insinuate. Look at their representation of life. Look at it. It is so sad. It is so transient. And if we fail to realize the transience of it, then of course when Satan comes in like a flood to attack us, we will constantly be defeated. The devil, according to this passage, is using the seen, the visible, to defeat God's people, to bring them into confusion and to entangle them and to ensnare them, and thus to stand between them and the blessings that God is ready to give them. Jesus said of the world, that's the world's system, hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Look at what they did to that solitary life. Look at what they did to him. Look at him, listen to him, watch him. Did he enjoy everyday life? Of course he did. Plucking ears of corn with his disciples out there, talking about the flowers of the field. But he wasn't just living for the immediate and for the world that he had created, was he? He must be about his Father's business, eternal business. And look at what they did to that lovely one as he tried to get men and women and lift their eyes away from what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. He says, even the little birds out there, they are without anxious care, even though they have to work so hard, of course, and many of them die and freeze and starve, that's all implied. But they are without anxious care. But look at human beings. Look at how worried they are, how uptight they are, living for that which they drink, that which they eat, and that which they wear. What's the vast majority of advertisements in your magazines about what you eat, about what you drink, and what you wear over your head? What covers your head, what you travel in, or whatever, what titillates you. That's what it's all about. What you eat and what you drink and what you wear. And we're so filled with anxious care. Jesus says even the little birds have lessons to teach us in that area. This whole theme then arises of the fact that we are on our way. We are traveling. We are not permanent. We must keep to the foreground where we are going. We are on our way to a goal. Abraham would never have set out for it if he had not a desire to get to it, would he? You say, but Derek, but life is real, fellow. And I know eternal values are very important and all that, but, are you not being kind of pie in the sky when you die? No. Those who think most of the next world are the ones who are most useful in this one. And I can just think of Wilberforce as an example of a man who was converted as a member of Parliament, and he gave his life to freeing slaves in an incredible way because he had a view of heaven and his goal. And I think of others that I know, even in this generation, working in places like the Sudan and some of the hell holes of the world at this very moment for Jesus Christ. Why do they do it? They're doing it because they have a long view. George Hoffman, who was my friend who founded Tear Fund and raised $15 million for the poor in his lifetime, and he and I used to preach together before he was sadly killed. And I remember George sitting in a hotel in the Lake District one day, and I put him over it twice, I think, or at least I said again, George, that's wonderful, and I wrote it down. He says, I've been to some of the darkest spots on earth, he says, South America, Calcutta, all sorts of places in the world. And he says, you'll never find a humanist's hospital. But he says, you will find in there some wee girl teaching a class or some wee nurse in some hellhole of a place helping little children and getting no recognition for it but the audience of one. And he says, I've seen it all over the world. People who know Jesus Christ who are in there serving the Lord. Don't think now, what I am saying tonight is some sort of claptrap of evangelical phraseology. With all my heart, this passage is teaching us we are on a journey. We are on our way. It's all about feet. We're on our way somewhere. There's a purpose to our lives. We're traveling, and that what is around us is transient. And because of where we are traveling, it makes us better people as we travel through. And if there's any little good that we can do, let us do it now, because the opportunity will very seldom come again. So, and this whole idea of a journey, this whole idea of marching, this is God's marching orders in this passage. We're now introduced to another piece of armor. It's for the feet. And one might be tempted to think that the feet are relatively unimportant. A powerful lot of people in this world, you know, don't like their feet. They say, I don't like my feet. A lot of people abhor their feet. Well, the feet may seem coarse, but we're told that we must protect our feet for the obvious reason that they play a very vital part in our lives. However strong your heart may be, however brilliant your mind may be, however intelligent, however strong your constitution, if you get wounded in your feet, or if you slip and fall in the battle, you will be easy prey for the antagonist, no matter how strong you are in other areas. Breastplate of righteousness, yes, the helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. Good, wonderful, but don't forget your feet as you travel, because you are traveling, you're on your way. Your feet shod with the preparation, readiness of the gospel of peace. Well, the analogy here is, of course, the Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier's feet were covered by a certain type of sandal. It wasn't a boot, it was a sandal which consisted of a sole with straps, which were held firmly onto the foot, and still more important, this sandal had hobnails, studs underneath. And this is very important. The studs were very, very important. Why? Because it gave the soldier firmness. See, it's very important what ground you take when you're fighting a battle. If you ever go to Bannockburn, you will be reminded, if anybody is there who knows about it in Scotland, for you Scots listening, and there are some who do to these tapes, you'll know all about it. You know, here was Robert the Bruce. He chose his ground very carefully. He chose his ground very carefully, firm ground, and when the English, Edward, came against him, he sent him hamward to think again. Because he chose soggy ground and the cavalry were bogged down. Ground is very important. But here we have this truth of what you wear on your feet. No matter where your ground is, you're going to need to be able to have firmness so that you won't slide and you won't fall. Hence the studs. They are very, very important that your studs are there on your feet, and you have sure-footedness. And you need sure-footedness whenever the powers of darkness come against you. You see, maybe life is not going for you the way you want it to go at the moment. And maybe at the moment in your life, the things that you prayed for haven't come. And you are doubting the goodness and the kindness of God because your life has been turned upside down by your circumstances. Well, of course, the lovely thing is, if you have learned the eternal implications of the grace of Christ and the grace of God to you, you have the shoes of everlasting peace upon your feet. You have a foundation in Christ, so that whenever your circumstances howl around you, you know that the Lord is working it out for you and working it together for good. It makes a difference. When your circumstances seem to contradict the promises of God, you'll be able to stand firm if you understand the implications of the gospel. And of course, another reason was because when in Roman times their enemies would go out against them, they would drive wood into the ground, they'd get it sharpened to a spike to a point, leave it about half an inch above the surface of the ground. And many, many people in these days, of course, went barefooted, and they would have hoped placing these things, it was a kind of an ancient landmine, if you like. When the army would come, they would hope to wound the feet of those who were attacking them by these hidden little sharp points all over the place. But if you've got your shoes on and you've got your studs on in the Roman army, you'll be able to go out over these things and you won't have a wound that will infect you and put you out of action. How lovely that is. If you have known the Lord and come to know His peace and come to know where you stand in your assurance in Christ, you'll be able to overcome all of those things that the devil sprinkles all over the place and hides all over the place to try to keep you from progressing on your journey. So it gives you firmness of hold. It is a very powerful help to save you from infection, from that which is meant to wound you. And a third reason, of course, is mobility. It was Alexander the Great, I think, who was the first great commander who truly understood what it meant to get an army and move it fast so you can outmaneuver Satan. And you know, it's very important that we be mobile. And Satan comes against us with all sorts of attacks, and he's very, very subtle. And he just loves whenever the people of God get lethargic and get half dead in their Christian commitment, to use an Ulster word for it, to get dozy. And you know, they're no use, and the devil can outmaneuver them all the time because they're half asleep. They're not mobile. And they don't move whenever they see him coming in at a certain area to outmaneuver him, and to use all that is available to them to rise up against him and raise a standard against him when he comes in like a flood. Well, if you're going to do that, you're going to beat him at what he is, his infiltration into our society. And we're going to have to be mobile. We're going to have our shoes on and ready to move at the Lord's command and do what he tells us to do. The term preparation of the gospel of peace is the very idea, the key to that. It has to do with readiness. Ready to move and adapt to the situations that come against you in our day and in our time. We need the people of God to be mobile. And I think that's what these shoes are all about. Of course, there are some who say this is the preaching of the gospel, but in fact, I would think that you would have to say, really, when you think about it, that that is not so. This people say as being ready to run with the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and peace. Of course that's true, but in this context, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I think it must be rejected. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, for one all-sufficient reason, the apostle is dealing here with our fight and conflict with the devil. We're wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the wiles of the devil. He's not thinking of evangelizing. He is thinking of the Christian being attacked night and day by the devil and his powers, and warning the Christian that they don't put on the whole armor of God. They're going to go down in this battle, not lose their souls, but they're going to lose the offensive. They're going to lose their stand. If people paid more attention to the context, you see, of Scripture, it would help them when they are interpreting it. The context is very clear. It's a conflict. You're in a battle. You have an implacable foe who is deadly, who is out to destroy you and wreck you, and especially to take away your peace. He doesn't want you to enjoy your salvation. He doesn't want you to exult in all that Christ has done for you. He wants to spoil it and poison it and foul it and get you all tied up. Well, you need them, these shoes on with these nails or these studs in them, to help you to hold ground whenever you are attacked and be able to stand. So, of course, we're talking about a sense of assurance. You have to be sure of what you're doing. It's a definite position. It's taking a stand, isn't it? Very clear stand. And, of course, there's all sorts of implications there. You stand as a Christian for the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the miracles, the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of your Lord. You stand for the resurrection of Christ as a literal, physical fact. You stand for the person of the Holy Spirit. And not only doctrine, it applies to your whole life. It affects your whole life, this gospel of peace that you have believed. It affects your whole life. And you take a stand. I love the story of Augustine. Don't love what he was doing. He's a very immoral young man, very immoral. Give himself to hedonism and immorality. And a girl he used to know came running out after him one day when she saw him walking down the street. She'd lived with him for some time, as I understand it. And she came after Augustine shouting, "Augustine, it is I, it is I." And Augustine said to her gently, "It is not I, but Christ that lives in me." In other words, I'm changed. I'm transformed. You see, it also implies not only a stand and being firm, because this is the gospel. It's wonderful material, isn't it? I mean, it is wonderful to be a Christian and to know Jesus Christ. That no matter what the devil throws at you, or even death itself comes to your door, you'll be able to stand against him with these firm feet, because You know this Savior and the doctrine and you know, as Jesus said, the truth shall set you free, not destroy you. But of course it has to do with watchfulness as well and being alert. Stand fast in the faith. As the old AV says, quit you like men and be strong. You have to be ready for the subtlety of Satan's attack, the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace, that no matter what angle the devil comes to you from, because he can hit you from an unexpected angle, you may never know when it's coming, and the whole position change. You may be having a time of great blessing, and you think, "I'm immune." You and I are not immune. It may be the most dangerous moment you're ever passing through when the enemy is coming. He's cunning, he's crafty. But your feet are well covered. You're ready. You're ready in this march. You're ready for every eventuality because of the gospel of peace and all the changing tactics of the devil out to destroy you. And of course, sometimes he can be nice and beautiful and an angel of light. And the other times he can be like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So here we have very practical advice to us in our Christian lives. But as I close, let me just try to bring this truth again. I know it's well known for many of you, but let me just try to bring it to you once more. This peace, this readiness of the gospel of peace that you have believed. What does it mean? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 says you're justified by faith. And having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean you're ready for any eventuality here? Why? Because you're at peace with God. Isn't that lovely? Peace with God. I'm at peace with God. I used to be at war with Him. But since I got to know the Savior, I'm at peace with Him. Lovely. No enmity now between us. Peace. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. Don't have to prove anything. Don't have to do anything to prove to Him that I am His. I am His by virtue of whom I have believed. And He loves me no matter what. When I'm bad, He loves me in a sad way. And when I'm good, He loves me in a glad way. But He loves me. And the biggest discovery that Peter ever discovered in his life, it seems to me, next to conversion, was after he denied the Lord and the Lord fed him by the lake, by the fire on that fish. And Peter discovered that the Lord still loved him despite his temperament and despite his sin. And despite his behavior, he discovered that Christ still loved him. Some people would want to take that away from you, you know. That lovely truth of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Devil would. Take it away from you. Don't you let him. You have peace with God. Nothing to be afraid of. You're safe in Christ, in your relationship. But then there is another lovely truth in Philippians 4 and 6. It's called the peace of God. And that's different to peace with God. In everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will flood, fill your heart and mind. What's that? Well, when you became a Christian, you got peace with God. But now when you go and pray and bring your problems to the Lord with thanksgiving, He promises on condition that you do it thankfully. Some people are never thankful for anything. Never thankful for anything. I had a friend who was with a royal personage recently at a function in England. A lovely royal person who's very kind and very gentle and does a lot of very good work. And this lady, this friend of mine, was at this charity function, and this royal personage was there speaking, and this lady was beside her, and they were coming away from the function. And my friend said to me, she says, "You know what this lady who was with me said?" She says, basically, she says, "How can she be that age and have no wrinkles?" All she was thinking about as that lovely person was talking about the charity and the work she was doing was, "Oh crumbs, she's no wrinkles, and look at me." Oh, and she was envious of the royal personage without wrinkles. I mean, it's sick, isn't it? Some people are never thankful even, you know, to be anywhere. Instead of being thankful of meeting the person and being there and hearing her, she was saying, "Oh, she's not no wrinkles, and I have them, dear me." Oh, sore. People are sore. Well, if you want the peace of God, you'll have to forget about your wrinkles. Well, of course, you don't have any, hopefully, but if you do or you don't, or whatever, what does it matter? One day He'll present you without spot or wrinkle or any such thing anyway. So I don't know what you spend so much money on it for, but that's another thing. Here I am on this lovely theme. Isn't it beautiful? You come with thanksgiving. What I'm trying to say is, don't be sour. Be grateful. Be thankful. Look at those wee kids in Sudan there last night on those telecasts. Hey, those dear women eating leaves. That's all I have to eat. All I have to eat is leaves. And listen to us arguing about the future of Northern Ireland. And I know it's very important. But some folk have bigger problems than that. They're not worried about land or who it belongs to or identities or whatever. What they're worried about was, give me another leaf that I might live. Let's get our problems in perspective and be thankful in everything. In everything. With thankfulness, you know, and gratitude, the scripture is saying, let your request be made known to God. And when you come with your request to the Lord with a thankful heart, you'll get peace. The peace of God. What kind of peace is that? It's the peace that God has. The exact same peace as God has, you'll get. The peace of God will be yours. And you won't get it if you're not thankful and don't bring your request to Him. Not peace with God you have. That's a position you are in. You're not at enmity anymore. That's all over. You're at peace with God. But if you want the peace of God to stand umpire over your heart and mind and calm you down in crisis and difficulties, then the way to do it is prayer with thankfulness. And He'll give it to you. And it's a peace that'll pass all understanding. If you were to get every brilliant person in Oxford and Cambridge and goodness knows where else and bring them all to Northern Ireland, put them all together, the whole bunch of them, with due respects to them, couldn't give you a second of peace with all of their wisdom like the Lord could give you in prayer. The peace of God. Flood your heart and mind. So you're at peace with God through the gospel. You're at peace with Him, according to Philippians 4 and 6. And then it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 18, it says, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You can't live peaceably with everybody, you know. Everybody won't be at peace with you. My mother used to teach me when I was a kid the things my mother said. Some will hate you, and some will love you, and some will flatter, and some will slight. Cease from man and look above you and trust in God and do the right. And she was right. That's the gospel according to Ruth, my mother. My father was an evangelist, you know, and people used to say, he preaches the gospel according to Ruth. Namely, my mother's influence came sneaking out in his sermons. I'm sure it did, for it comes still sneaking out in mine. But it's true. It's not possible to live at peace with everybody. David did his very best to live at peace with Saul, but Saul wouldn't live at peace with him. But he did his best to. And so when it came to the funeral of Saul, he didn't have any regrets. He didn't allow Saul to drive him into all sorts of terrible things and saying all sorts of terrible things. He knew that he wasn't going to live at peace with him, but he tried to live at peace with him. And the Lord will give you grace to do that. So that's what the gospel does for you. Peace with God. Peace within, and peace with others. So you see, having these kind of shoes on your feet will help you when the devil comes down upon you. Look what the gospel gives you. Peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. You couldn't have better shoes than that. Have you put them on? Or are you running about spiritually barefooted? Are you beginning to understand this, or are you going to continue to be a hollow person and live in the world of hollowness that we started this message with? Maybe somebody tonight, you don't know the Lord, you haven't put on these shoes, we'll put them on tonight. You can through trusting Jesus as your Savior, and it'll give you a firm standing and this peace which is beyond description. My, what a subject. And next Tuesday, there's more.